Our text this morning is Luke chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 27 through 36. The Lord is in the midst of one of his sermons when we read, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the opportunity we have this Sunday morning to read the text that we have read, to be here together and to have public reading of the Bible and then spend some time considering its meaning. We pray that You'd bless us. We come to a text that requires much of us. And the first thing it requires is that we understand it. And having understood how we are to love, we are then to do just that. It's very difficult, Father. In fact, as we consider a text like this, we're reminded of our inability. It would be presumptuous for us to think that we, in ourselves, of our own strength, can love our enemies. It's contrary to our nature. But in Your Son, we're new creatures. We have new ability. We have the Spirit of God within us, and what a blessing that is. That blessing that's beyond our comprehension. The third person of the Trinity lives within us. We have new hearts in which He lives. He is able to enable us to do the impossible. Well, we know that He can help us to understand things. He's our teacher, and we pray for that. We pray that He would guide us in our thinking and that He would then enable us to live and love as You would have us to do. Bless us spiritually this morning, Lord. Build us up in the faith and enable us to be good witnesses for You. Bless us in the material things of life as well. We pray for the sick. We pray for those who are recovering from difficulties, from sickness, from surgery. Names are listed for us on the list of prayer requests, and we pray for those individuals that You would bless them greatly with recovery, with encouragement. And for those whose names aren't listed, we all need prayer. Some are in very difficult circumstances, and yet their needs are not known to us. They're known only to You, and I pray for them that You would bless them and encourage them. What an encouragement it is to know, Father, that we have saints praying for us. What a ministry that is. What a great encouragement it is to know that the Spirit of God prays for us with groanings too deep for utterance, and that at Your right hand is Your Son, our great High Priest, who prays for us. We have prayers being issued by the third person of the Trinity here on earth, prayers being issued for us in heaven above by the second person of the Trinity, and You, Father, listen to them and answer. We thank You for that. Bless those in particular need, Father, and encourage them and bless those of us who are healthy and have employment and enjoy good friends. Help us to understand that all of that's from You, a work of Your grace, and they make us grateful. Bless our nation, we pray. Give our leaders wisdom. Bless our land with spiritual blessing, with revival, if that please You, and use us to that end. Pray for ourselves, Father, that You would prepare us this morning through our time of study to be good witnesses in the week to come, to be lights in the world. So bless us to that end, and that our time together be well spent. We pray that you prepare our hearts for our time of study and worship together. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the middle of Piccadilly Circus in London, there is a fountain with a famous statue. It's an angel with wings and a bow, popularly called Eros, the Greek word for romantic or passionate love, and the name of the god of love. In reality, it is the angel of Christian charity and a memorial to the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury, who was a godly Christian man and social reformer. But there's something almost proverbial in that change of names from Christian charity to Eros. I say that because it is an illustration of how the world turns God's values upside down. Specifically, how when people today think of love, they often think of romance, not charity. They devalue a great word and miss the higher meaning of it. We need instruction on love, and there is no better teacher on that subject than Jesus Christ. He is the great lover of souls, who often spoke about it. What he had to say gives a meaning to love that is very different from the sentimental ideas that are so popular today. He spoke on the subject in the middle of his sermon on the plain in Luke 6. This was a sermon filled with surprising statements because it challenged everything that man admires and turns the world's values upside down. The Lord began by pronouncing a blessing on the poor and the persecuted, and woes on the rich and the well-fed. That must have shocked the audience, because in the Old Testament, wealth was a sign of God's blessing and a reward for obedience. But then in verses 27 through 38, Christ becomes even more controversial when he explains Christian love and begins his explanation with the command, love your enemies. In the opinion of William Barclay, no commandment the Lord gave has caused so much discussion and debate as this one. That may be. Part of the reason for that, I suspect, is because people are not clear on the meaning of love, at least on the meaning of love as the Lord spoke of it. There are several words for love in Greek. Eros is one. Philos is another. The word the Lord used here is agapao, which is the verbal form of the word agape, which is translated charity in the Old King James. It has been defined as love even of the unworthy. It is love that is not based on merit. It acts because the lover chooses to be a loving person in spite of the other person. So it is unmerited favor, unmerited love. That's a good definition for Christian love, though it doesn't always hold for the usage of this particular word, agapao or agape. And I say that because there are a number of examples in the Bible and the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and the New Testament that are used in a very different way. And I'll just give one example, and that is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, where Paul speaks of Demas, who had abandoned him, deserted him, because, Paul said, he loves this present world. Well, that is not the selfless love that we think of when we think of agape or agapao. But that meaning of selflessness is the meaning that Christ gives to love here in his sermon. And that is what Christian charity or Christian love is. The warm, generous, costly love of self-sacrifice. It's an uncommon love. It's the highest kind of love. And it's the love Christ requires of his disciples, because it is the love that he has for us, and it is the love that the world is to see in us. It's to see in his disciples. Now that's who the Lord is addressing here. He is speaking to a large audience of people, people who have come from all over Palestine, from as far north as Tyre and Sidon, which is outside of Palestine, Gentile region, as far south as Jerusalem and Judea, from the east and the west. People from all over were there. A large company of people were there to hear him. But it was to his disciples specifically that the Lord was addressing this instruction. He was giving them instruction on how to live. And the guiding principle for how a disciple of Jesus Christ is to live in this world in regard to other people is love. Not the worldly love of romance, but the demanding love of sacrifice. He begins this part of the sermon in verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. The Lord must have gotten a lot of dazed and shocked looks from the people listening to him. They were not even recovered from the previous blessings and woes that he has declared when they hear this command to love their enemies. So there must have been some dazed looks coming back at him, understandably. We are prepared to love some people, but not our enemies. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43 in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord repeats the popular teaching of the day, the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. They taught, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Most of us can live with that. It makes sense. That's why they taught it. Though it's not actually the instruction of the Old Testament. In Leviticus 19, verse 18, Moses taught that Israelites were not to take vengeance upon their fellow countrymen. Rather, he said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The text does not say anything about a person's enemy. And so the Pharisees elaborated on what was not said. They elaborated on that part that was missing. Since a person's neighbor was his fellow Jew, his enemy was a non-Jew. And since Moses restricted love to a neighbor, love need not be extended to someone who was not a neighbor, to a non-Jew. So the people were allowed to hate their non-neighbors. That made good sense to them. And as stated by the rabbis, it makes good sense to us. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Makes good sense to me. But not to the Lord. He didn't allow for their restriction of love, and expands on the meaning of the word neighbor to include everyone, even enemies. In fact, he emphasizes enemies in order to make clear the universal scope of love. So the Lord's disciples cannot be selective in who they love. And they cannot be passive about it either. It's not enough not to harbor hate or anger toward an enemy. The Lord says the disciple must also do good to those who hate him. That gives some needed clarity to the idea of love. It is not just a feeling or sentiment. It's not what we get from someone else. It is an action that we perform, a determination to do good for another person. But for the Jew, living in occupied Judea or Galilee, that must have been hard to take in. The Romans were to be hurt, not helped. So this idea of doing good to them must have seemed unreasonable, unpatriotic. It must have also seemed irreligious, since the Jew had no dealings with the Gentiles. They were considered unclean and to be avoided, not to be associated with. It's no less difficult for us, though, as we consider it, no less difficult for us when dealing with people we don't like or people we seem to be at odds with. This is unusual love. In fact, it's what one commentator called love to an heroic degree. That's true. But the Lord's instruction probably concerns more than our enemies. I think that there is a logic here that we need to consider. And that is, if we are to love our enemies and do good to them, then we should also love and do good to our families and friends. If we have enemies, we usually don't come in contact with them often, or at least every day. But we do come in contact with our families every day. And the familiarity that we have with them can sometimes work against our relationship with them. We can begin to take advantage of them. We can begin to take them for granted. We can easily overlook their needs and ignore their concerns. But if the Lord's disciples are to do good for their enemies, and certainly a Christian husband is to do good for his wife, and a Christian wife is to do good for her husband, and often that involves very small things. Not what we would think of as heroic things, but small details in life, like taking out the trash or running an errand. Love is generally practiced on the mundane level of life. And yet that is heroic love, when it is consistently concerned about the little things with those closest to us. Well, I think that's a valid implication. But the Lord is talking about loving enemies. And having given the general principle that is to govern our lives, he gives examples of how it's to be done in the verses that follow. The first has to do with verbal abuse in verse 28. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Love finds expression in a person's words. Words are powerful. Words can bring great encouragement and uplift to an individual who's broken in spirit, or they can break a person's spirit. Words have great power. And here we're told that it is expressed in words, and love responds to harsh words, responds to a curse with a blessing. The Greek words used here for bless and curse are the same words that are used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, which is God's promise to bless Abraham. He said, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. In other words, God would take care of Abraham, and he will do the same for us. It's not for us to curse those who curse us. We want to. That is our instinctive reaction. But we are to refrain. And in fact, bless instead. It is God's business to deal with our enemies. So we're to leave that to him. We're to trust him to do that. In other words, we're to live by faith. And that takes a great deal of faith. We think we know how best to deal with our enemies oftentimes. And it's to deal with them harshly. The Lord says, no, you leave that to him. He is wise. He knows how to do that far better than we do. In the best way for us and for the enemy, we're to trust him. We're to live by faith. And it's only through faith that we can possibly love to this heroic degree. The next example of loving our enemies is in regard to physical abuse in verse 29. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. The cheek is literally the jaw. So the Lord is describing a hard hit, a punch to the side of the face, to the jaw, not just a light slap of the hand. This is an act of violence, and the natural reaction is to strike back. In fact, anything less than that would seem to be a response of weakness that would only invite a continued attack. So that raises the question, is that really what the Lord meant here? And are we to be passive when faced with violence? Is it not at all legitimate to strike back in self-defense? In the many discussions that have occurred over this passage, that is the conclusion that some have reached. Leo Tolstoy, the Russian novelist, was one, and he advocated a non-violent response to violence. He was a pacifist who believed that there should be no soldiers, policemen, or magistrates because they resist evil people. And we're not to resist evil with force. But if that were so, that would contradict the Bible, which teaches that policemen and soldiers are God's ministers. And they have been given authority to bear the sword in order to oppose evil. Romans chapter 13 and verse 4. It's also impractical. If the Lord meant that we are not to oppose evil forcibly, that would not only mean that we cannot defend ourselves, it would also mean that we cannot defend each other. That's not the Lord's meaning. In fact, it was not the Lord's response when he was arrested, put on trial before the high priest, and abused. Because in his trial, as John records it in John 18 and verse 22, the Lord was struck on the face by one of the officers of the high priest. The Lord's response was not to quietly turn the other cheek and to allow the officer to strike him again. The Lord's response was one of a rebuke. He protested what he did. He rebuked the man for wrongdoing. And we find the same kind of response at other times in the Lord's life and ministry. When he saw the merchants and the money changers in the temple, he was not passive. He became righteously angry and active. He made a whip and he drove them all out. The purpose of the Lord's instruction here is not to teach passivity toward violence. He is giving instruction on love and the attitude and the response of love. And a literal turning of the other cheek is not always the right response or the best way to fulfill the Lord's command. Because a complacent attitude or passive response toward evil can encourage further wickedness. Whatever the situation, love is to be the motive of our actions, not hatred. And love, under the guidance of Christ, will always do what is best for the enemy. That could never mean having a weak or complacent attitude toward evil. The Lord was not teaching that. Love is not weak. It does not allow an evil person to trample on justice or the truth or destroy another person. Love takes a firm stand for what is right. Paul did not allow men to unjustly take advantage of him. He asserted his rights as a Roman citizen when his life was in danger. And that's true of other occasions in Paul's life. He didn't allow Peter to play the hypocrite in Antioch. He opposed him to his face, he said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. And he did that out of love. He did that for the sake of the Gentile Christians, and he did that for the sake of Peter himself. He corrected him. So again, the Lord was not laying down a rigid rule of conduct here. He wasn't advocating a policy of pacifism. He was giving examples of love in action. Having said that, though, sometimes the right response to violence is to literally turn the other cheek. Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones gave an example of that from a story that he told about Billy Bray, who was an English Methodist evangelist in the early 1800s. Before his conversion, he was a rough kind of guy. Lloyd-Jones describes him as a pugilist, which means a boxer. So he was a fighting man, but he was converted. He was converted while reading Bunyan, probably Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and he became a different man. Changed person. One day while he was working down in the mines, an old foe of his, a man who had feared Mr. Bray, knowing of his conversion, took advantage of it, saw an opportunity in that, and without provocation he struck him. Billy Bray could easily have taken his revenge. No one would have faulted him for it. Many people may have even encouraged him to do it, but he did not do that. He resisted, and instead looked at the man and said, "May God forgive you even as I have forgiven you." That's all he said. But the result was the man came under a deep sense of guilt and conviction that led to his conversion. The love that the Lord requires of his disciples is a love that calls for sacrifice. It is self-denial that replaces retaliation. The Lord emphasizes that again with another example. "And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Then the Lord adds in verse 30, give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Again, the Lord was not laying down a rigid rule of passive conduct. He was illustrating love and showing that it is self-sacrificing toward others. It does not seek its own, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:5. It does not have a vengeful attitude, but a generous and giving attitude. That's the meaning of the Lord's instruction. He was not suspending the exercise of self-defense under certain circumstances. He was not denying the right of private property. He was not giving criminals carte blanche to take whatever they want from Christians. As Leon Morris explains, if Christians took this command absolutely literally, there would soon be a class of saintly paupers owning nothing and another of prosperous idlers and thieves. It is not this that Jesus is seeking, but a readiness among his followers to give and give and give. We should never love our coat or our shirt or our possessions more than people, and never love them so much that we hold on to them at all costs. Love is ready to give. Love is generous, but it's not foolish. And it must decide when it should give and when it should withhold for the good of the other person. That's true of how we respond to a violent act or an inappropriate comment toward us. What is the right response? Under the guidance of the Spirit in Christ, we will do what's right. We will respond in the proper way. But the motive for our response is always to be love. What is best for the other person? Now the Lord sums up his instruction in verse 31 with what is commonly known as the golden rule. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. This principle governs everything in life. It is not altogether new. There were earlier versions of that same principle that were put in the negative form. A decade or so before Jesus' ministry, Rabbi Hillel is said to have been challenged by a Gentile to summarize the law in the short time the Gentile could stand on one leg. Well, he responded by saying, "What is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. This is the whole law, and the rest is commentary. Go and learn it." So the idea was not invented by Jesus, but it seems that only he put this principle in a positive form. And while the difference between the two versions may not seem to be significant at first glance, it really is. The negative form can encourage passive behavior only, non-behavior actually. For example, if you don't want to be robbed, don't rob. Well, that's a valid principle, but a person can fulfill that by not doing anything. In fact, a person can fulfill principles like that by simply withdrawing from the world altogether, not being involved. But the positive form teaches us to be active, to be generous in our behavior. If you want to receive, give to others. If you want to be loved, love others. The positive form of the command is more searching than the negative form, and it's much more demanding. It not only requires refraining from sin, it requires acting in righteousness. It covers not only sins of commission, but sins of omission. We are to be active in well-doing. The Lord sets a high standard for His disciples. Their love must surpass the love and loyalties of the world. To emphasize that, he gives three comparisons in verses 32 through 34 between the behavior of believers and worldly people. The world has a certain code of behavior, and oftentimes it behaves well. It behaves commendably. The Lord illustrates that from the way the world shows love, the way it does good, and the way it uses its money. Unbelievers love, but they love those who love them. That's not our standard. We're to do better than that. The Lord says in verses 32 and 33, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Now certainly we should love those who love us and do good to those who do good to us, but there's nothing special in that. Certainly nothing unusual in that. That's expected. That's expected of everyone. The pagan does that. He repays good deeds with good deeds. The motivation and behavior of those who follow Christ is to far excel that of the worldly person. The Lord is even more pointed about that in verse 34, where he gives a specific example of behavior, good behavior, among the worldly. It is the way that they lend their money. That can be very helpful. It's very useful at times to be given a loan, to be helped in that way. It's helpful to do that, and it's not easily done. It's hard for people to part with their money. And so a person might feel that he or she has done a good deed in making a loan. But the Lord probes that a bit, and he asks, really, what is your motivation in what you've done? Verse 34, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. The world lends, but normally with interest. It lends at a cost. It lends, but it doesn't give, not usually. The world works on a quid pro quo basis, something in return for something. It will often help, but it also asks the question, what's in it for me? God's people are to be different from that. If the best we can do is no better than the good that the world is doing, how are we showing ourselves to be children of God? How are we showing ourselves to be different from the world around us? Well, that's what we are to be doing, showing ourselves to be different, showing ourselves to be children of God. And that's what Christ says in verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. The Lord is describing what some of the older commentators have called disinterested love. That doesn't mean uninterested love. That's often how the word disinterested is used today, but originally it meant impartial. It meant not influenced by personal interests or selfish motives. In other words, it's an act that's not done for any personal gain on the part of the individual. That's Christian charity. That's Christian love. That's heroic love. It lends to those in need, not because they will pay back in full, but because they need help. That's our standard. Not what's in it for me, but what's going to be a blessing to the person in need. So what the Lord is teaching here is mercy. We are not only to have concern for ourselves, but for others. We are to help those who are in need, not just help our friends. And if it is disinterested love, unselfish love, if it is an act that is done without any motives of personal interest, the world may not see that. That may be done in secret. No one may know about it. And so it may be an act of great sacrifice that goes without any form of praise for us. Well, what the world does not see, the Lord does see. He sees everything. He knows everything. He knows why we do it. And He blesses. The Lord says, your reward will be great. He describes this a little more fully in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, where He speaks of storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So there's great benefit in living as He commands us to do, of sacrificing, of living this kind of life of love. Now, the Lord doesn't give that as the motivation for service. In fact, He never urges us to serve for the sake of reward. To do that, as Leon Morris said, is no more than to exchange material selfishness for spiritual selfishness. But having said that, and recognizing the truth of that, the Lord does say that reward for Christian behavior is there. It is a fact, and it's a great blessing. But the real reason we are to love in this way is because of who we are. Sons of the Most High, believers are to behave according to what they really are. The Lord said, "Your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High." He didn't mean by that we will earn our sonship by the way we act, that if we engage in this kind of loving relationship with people, this sacrificial love, that we will earn the right to be sons of the Most High. John chapter 1 and verse 12 makes that clear, that is not the case, where John writes, "As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God." We don't become children of God by acting in love toward one another. We become sons of God by grace through our faith. It's all a gift which we receive. But our sonship is revealed by the way we behave. And our behavior should be motivated by our identity with Christ and by the fact that we are sons. Because we are sons, we should live like sons. That's clear from verse 36. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Because your Heavenly Father is merciful, you as His child, as His son, His daughter, should be merciful as well. The character of the Father should be reflected in the children. And God is merciful every day. He is merciful to sinners. He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's common grace. Common grace does not save. Special grace saves. Common grace does not. But it gives temporal blessings even to those who reject Him. And the world is filled with people that reject Him every day. Every minute of the day. If a person has any wealth, any possessions, if a person has health and a sound mind, all of that is a gift from God. It's not earned. The circumstances in life that favor that individual are ultimately the providential working of God. Everything is a gift, and yet multitudes upon multitudes receive the goodness of God every moment of their life and don't even give a thought to Him. He doesn't enter their minds. They may be religious, but they live as practical atheists. And yet God gives to them every day, every moment of their life. God is merciful to His enemies. And so we are to be the same. That is our standard, God Himself. There's no higher standard. And this is the Lord's instruction to us. I say it's the Lord's instruction. It's not my instruction. I'm not getting up here, hopefully not pontificating or appearing to do that. This is His instruction. If it were mine, I would be a pretty poor example of it. But Christ is not. He set the standard for His disciples. He gave the instruction. And He obeyed it Himself completely and perfectly. The one who said, "Love your enemies, pray for those who mistreat you," did just that. While He was being nailed to the cross, while the iron spikes were being driven into His hands, His concern was for His enemies. Luke tells us later on in chapter 23 that when He was crucified and soldiers were gambling for His garments, He was praying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." That had a significant effect on those people around the cross. The criminals on either side were cursing God, they were cursing their fate, they were cursing Christ. But at some point, one of them stopped. He recognized from the Lord's behavior and words that He was innocent, that He was a righteous man, and he trusted in Him. He was saved at that moment and he was received into paradise that day. A Roman centurion, listening to and watching everything our Lord did, confessed that he was certainly an innocent man. He's the Son of God. And the crowd that came there to see a spectacle left at the end beating their breasts. The Lord's behavior was consistent with his teaching, and it had a transforming effect on people. Ours will too. God will use it to make people see his grace in us at the office, at home, in the neighborhood. He will use it, and in using that, perhaps even draw people to himself. But we're to be different. The world, when it sees us, is to see people who are different from it. We are to love our enemies. We are to want their best. We are to be like Christ. He came into this world to be a blessing for his enemies. Paul states that in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Didn't die for the righteous. God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for good people. He died for sinners. While we were sinners, when we were ungodly, at the time that we were enemies, Christ came for us and to save us. That is unlike human love. Men will sometimes die for others, for a friend, for a good man, perhaps, Paul said. We don't consider such sacrifices insignificant. Those who die for their friends or country are rightly considered to be heroes. We owe them much. But there is a love that is even more heroic, that is completely different, and that is love that moves a person to die for one's enemies. That's what Christ did. That's what he did for us. And while that is highly unusual, what makes it unique is that it was a sinless man, in fact, the God-man, dying in the place of, as a substitute for, sinful people. He bore God's infinite wrath for us. That is not only the supreme example of love, the highest love, it was effective love. It accomplished its purpose. It took away our sins and saved his people, and it is for everyone who believes in him, whoever that individual may be. All who come to him, he will receive and not cast out. Have you done that? Have you believed in him? If not, then you are here without salvation. That salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. Your soul is in peril. So look to him, the Savior. Believe in him. The moment you do, you receive eternal life. You receive the forgiveness of sins. You receive access to heaven, to paradise, just as that thief on the cross did. So do that. Look to him, believe in him, and then live for him who died for you. There is a logic here we can't miss, and that is, since he did that for us, since he gained eternity and glory for us, we surely are to make sacrifice for others. That's the logic. But the power of it is in Christ alone. We're to look to him daily to make us able to do what is naturally impossible for us. And he will give us the ability to do it. And the results will be great for us and for others. And may God help us to do that, to live to his honor and glory. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this text of Scripture, which is a challenging portion of instruction that the Lord gave to his disciples. But it reminds us that we're to be people who are different from those around us. We're to love our enemies. We are to be merciful. Help us to be that, Father. We who have received more mercy than we can possibly give should be people willing to do that. Contrary to our nature, we can only do it in the power you give us to do it in. So we pray for that power, that ability, we might live for you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.